Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome back. Hey, you know, it's always a good sign for a speaker that the next week they come back, there's more than one or two people. So thank you for coming. Hey, let's pray and we'll get started. Lord, we're just thankful and grateful for what you've done for us on the cross, how you've transformed our life. And we thank you for your teaching and your word. And we pray, God, that you teach us more this morning, that you work through each one of us as we study and learn more about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it hasn't started raining yet, has it, out there? So we'll listen for the rain. I hear it's supposed to get hard today. Is that right? So anyway, we'll see how that goes. Well, we are in session two of our Bible. If you recall, last week we talked about the idea of revelation, inspiration, and inerrancy as foundations to this whole topic. And today we're going to be talking about the reliability of the Scripture. But first, I wanted you to meet my family. Let's see, here we go. I've shown this picture to some of you before. There's a lot of symbolism here. I have four daughters. And my wife is in the white dress, and this is pretty symbolic of me that I need help in a lot of things. I need to be carried along and supported in so many ways, but this is my family. I've since added three son-in-laws and a fourth one to come this summer, so I guess I'll have to add their pictures in. I'll do that. And we also have two grandchildren. The one with the blue hat is Oliver, and the one with the pink hat is Phoebe. They're a little bit older now. They're about 18 months, but I love that picture. But that gives a little insight into my life and what I have to look forward to on a regular basis. So let's talk about this idea of reliability of the Scripture. Reliability of the Scripture. Let me just define that for you. When we just talk about reliability, it's really the quality of being trustworthy, right? I mean, we all found Barbie to be reliable this morning, didn't we? Because of some of her past, we can count on her, because when we have these times together, we know we come in and the lights are on, the room is nice and comfortable. We have tables set up and coffee. So she's demonstrated that reliability to each one of us. It's also defined as a consistently good in its quality. Consistently good in its quality. And whether or not its contents are trustworthy. That's what we're looking at this morning on reliability of the Scripture. We can even take that another step further. Is can we base our life on this book? After all, that's important, right? I love this statement by Charles Spurgeon when he talks about really the Scriptures and the importance of the Scriptures. You and I are talking about it now. Here's what he says. The Bible is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose and it will defend itself. I love that, don't you? I feel like, though, sometimes we're caught defending the lion, right? Defending the Scriptures to our friends and neighbors and sons and daughters, sisters and brothers and people around us, right? And that's the purpose of this course on the Bible. So with that in mind, at your table, I want you to ask or answer this question. How would you explain the reliability of the Bible? What would you say to someone that pressed into you in a conversation and says, I don't think it's reliable. I don't think it's trustworthy. So at your table, answer that question, and then we're going to go through the answers to that. Okay, so we'll give you like 2 or 3 minutes to kind of think through that to get our juices flowing this morning.
Just smelling through the yard, I read the video, I'm going to put my beard out. Come on, be good. And my boys may put out of the link or they dance when you have the legend in that. Well, I had to assess that. or not about her, get out, I'm alone. Or, yeah.
Well, what'd you come up with? How would you explain this question? What's that? Fulfill prophecy. Okay, that's good. What else?
Theology's best of a lot of faith.
Okay, archaeology, yes. Okay. Anything else?
The legs of time and fitness distant. Still potent, but
still perfect in its age and length of time, yes. Anybody over here come up with anything? Yeah, ancient writing of Josephus in the first century. Yeah, Jewish scholar and historian. Yes. Good. Anyone else think of something? The Dead Sea Scrolls. Yes. You're going to get more of that this morning than you bargained for. Those are all great answers. I think it's something that we need to put some thought into in conversation. And all of those would qualify for explanations of reliability. I've picked five different areas for us to talk about this morning. Five different areas. And we'll focus on one of these. Okay? Number one, the Bible says it's reliable. The Bible itself. More on that in a minute. Secondly, it's subject to consistent belief over the last 2,000 years, and what you were saying. Thirdly, this idea of principle of embarrassment. Fourthly, the surviving manuscripts. And then fifth, patristic citations. And I'll explain all what each of these categories mean. So let's walk through these five reasons. There are many more. We already mentioned archaeology as being one. But there are more. But I picked these five, I guess, because I'm speaking. So when we look at our scriptures, that the Bible affirms itself. We talked about this last week and the idea of inspiration. The Old Testament affirms itself, indicated by these arrows here. So when we read the Old Testament, it affirms that the Scripture is reliable. And I've picked just a few verses. We could all add to that multiple verses as well. But two of these, one Isaiah 48, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. So Isaiah, the writer, is affirming to us that the Scriptures are reliable or trustworthy. We read in Psalms 119, 105, Lord, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We could go on and on how the Old Testament talks about the scriptures themselves. But you get the point on that, that the Old Testament affirms the Old Testament itself. Now, the Old Testament also points toward the New Testament. We've seen that in so many places. Here are just a few, some of our messianic prophecies. Think about Daniel, think about Isaiah, think about Micah, pointing toward the coming king or Messiah. We see foreshadowing and Christophanies in the Old Testament that's given us a glimpse looking into the New Testament, which is saying that it is reliable. We need the New Testament to explain what is the story of Scripture. Yeah. Christophany is what we think is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. For example, do you remember when Jacob was going to meet Esau, and he was really worried, and there was somebody came and changed his name, you know, tapped him on the hip, changed his name to Israel, and we feel like that may be an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ or Christophany. There are others that we see as well. If you remember Abraham looking over at Sodom, and there are several angels, potentially Christ, pre-incarnate Christ, that are talking about what's about to happen there. That's another example. So there are many of those that we see in the Old Testament that we believe might be the appearance of Christ. Now, we also see the New Testament and Christ, the words of Christ pointing back to the old, to affirm the old itself. And there are a lot of examples of this. And probably my favorite is this one in Luke, where Christ is talking and he affirms the Old Testament. Listen to this, what he says. For this reason, also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Here's a key portion. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. What is he saying there? He's saying from Genesis, where Abel was killed, to Zechariah, which in the Hebrew Bible, that Second Chronicles is the last book, not our book of Micah. So what he's saying is from Genesis all the way through Zechariah, the entire Old Testament is important. We see again other sayings, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That was in Luke 24:27. And by the way, this is all in your handout as well. And then we see in Luke, just a few verses further, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled as written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is basically the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. So we see Jesus talking about the Old Testament. And so that's an important point. And there are many, many other verses where Jesus is speaking of the Old Testament. These are just some quick comments that he says. The scripture cannot be broken. It's the command of God. It's indestructible. It's a word of God. Have you not read that which was spoken to you by God in Matthew 22:31? We also see this idea that Jesus pre-authenticates the New Testament of what is to come, that has not been written yet. We see John 14:26, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. We see it again in John 16. I'll let you read that one. As we move through this. So we see this idea that the Old Testament affirms itself, it affirms the New Testament affirms the Old, and also affirms itself as we read through the scriptures at all. We see in the New Testament, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. It's the two examples, and I think you had two more on there. So our scriptures written authenticate themselves and say, yes, we are trustworthy. Yes, you can put your life through the Savior that we describe in the scriptures. Also, we know our scriptures was written over a 1,500-year period, over 40 different writers, three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Koine Greek, three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe, with a single message, as if there was one writer putting this all together. A beautiful picture of that. So the Bible itself says it's reliable. Now, if you and I are talking to our friends and neighbors about this very subject, they may say, well, look, that's circular reasoning there. But I think it's worth walking through that multi-attested and affirmation of our scriptures. Okay, number two, reason number two that the Bible is reliable is it's subject to consistent belief over the last 2,000 years. Consistent belief. Now, I've got some quotes for you, and what I've tried to do is pick out along over the last 2,000 years a different leaders, church fathers, speaking of the scriptures themselves. First Clement in the year 100, which was just after the completion of the New Testament, he says this, look carefully into the scriptures, which are the true utterances of the Holy Spirit. Observe that nothing of an unjust or counterfeit character is written in them. Now, if we skip ahead a few centuries, I mean, we could find multiple people in between. We see Augustine in 412, but everyone indeed knows that at times the fathers have erred as men will. Therefore, I'm ready to trust them only when they prove their opinions from Scripture, which is never erred. He goes on to say, the Word of God is perfect. It is precious and pure. It is truth itself. There's no falsehood in it. We skip ahead to Thomas Aquinas, 1270, said this, only those books of Scripture which are called canonical, which we'll talk about next week, have I learned to hold in such honor as to believe, hold in such honor as to believe their authors have not erred in any way in writing them. And then we go to John Calvin in 1536, and it's not even enough to believe that God is trustworthy, who can neither deceive nor lie, unless you hold to be beyond doubt that whatever proceeds from him is sacred and an inviolable truth. And certainly Martin Luther would be in there. I just don't have a quote by him. But we can see this consistency of belief of our church fathers throughout the last two millennia as a reason to consider the Bible as being reliable and trustworthy. Let's go to number three. We're going to spend most of our time on number four, but number three is this idea, the principle of embarrassment. Principle of embarrassment. Now, think about this. If you're writing perhaps your autobiography, you're going to probably write it such that you look a little bit favorable, right? That you're not going to be writing about the time you fell asleep in class. Right? You're not going to highlight that point. You're going to highlight the point where you made an A in your class, so to speak. But what we see in the scripture, this idea of embarrassing principles. So here's a definition that I would say about this principle, is that it's a criterion that looks at ancient writings to see if there are hard, embarrassing, or unfavorable details about the authors, or with the story's purpose. If such details exist, positive conclusions can be made about the integrity of the authors. Now let's put on our biblical hats and think about any stories that we've read in the scriptures that might demonstrate this principle of embarrassment. Anybody have any story that comes up, or a statement, or an action that you can think of? What's that? Here's one of his followers that's denying him, not just once, but three times, right? Okay. What else? Oh, yeah, David and Bathsheba. I mean, we've been studying that, right? Yeah, what a embarrassing story of the greatest king in Israel's history, right? What else? You think of anything else?
Did all those king after king after king?
Yeah, the king after king after king just denied God throughout the Old Testament. Yeah, here's a few. What about Rahab? Rahab, in the book of Joshua, if you recall, helped Joshua and the spies in that story. And what happens to her? She becomes in the lineage of Christ, right? Here's a prostitute in that. We see regularly the disciples just not understanding Jesus' teaching, asking questions. We see some disciples falling asleep in Gethsemane. Remember that? And what about Christ the Savior is being crucified with criminals, as given a criminal trial? Think about that. And then we see women discovering the empty tomb. Now, we know that women, sadly, were not respected in that first century, but yet they made the greatest discovery of all time. So we see these facts, we see these ideas, these stories throughout Scripture, which are a bit embarrassing. And if you were to make up these stories, you would not include many of these details. So the idea of principle of embarrassment is one that justifies or adds another layer of depth as we talk about the reliability of the Scriptures. Okay, let's go to number four, where we'll be spending most of our time on, is the surviving manuscripts. The surviving manuscripts. I've got all this in your handout. I'm going to be throwing out a lot of names and letters and things of that nature that when I first heard it, I was just so lost and confused. I don't want to do that to you, but I kind of am. So, but this is all written down in your handout, and I've got some other sources if you want to go study more about these. Let's first talk about the idea of time as we're thinking about this. And this is a timeline I would want you to fix in your brain on this very subject. So if you look all the way to the right, you'll see the year 2024. That's us right here in this room, Rogers, Arkansas. All the way to the left, I've just chosen something kind of similar to 2000 years B.C. And in the center is Christ. The birth and life of Christ is indicated by that. Now, our Old Testament was written over about a 1,000-year period. We think it was somewhere in the 1450 range. We're not exactly sure. Dating is difficult during this time, all the way up to about 450 B.C., over that 1,000-year period. And for you Panorama graduates, you know that from about 400 to the time of Christ, we have this time of quietness, where there's not anything revealed that we're aware. And then we see the New Testament written about 50 to 95 A.D. Probably the first book was James was the early book in the late 40s, maybe Galatians. And then we see the latter part of the century, John writing Revelation, is what we believe. Now, when you look at that, something really stands out to me. I wonder if it does to you. Is there anything when you look at that timeline that strikes you as odd? 2000 before, 2000 after. Yeah, what I'm thinking is the late. Oh, I'm sorry. Back here.
Ideas on it. It's everything quiet. You fulfilled.
Okay, yeah, there's a silent period over there. Oh.
Numbers. The Old Testament, this 1,000 year, it quotes you to the orphan, which they got one of the south, or he thought.
Oh, for okay, gotcha. Yeah, I didn't pick up on that. Well, keep in mind these dates are a bit debatable. Different scholarly circles will shift it another 200 or 300, 400, 500 years. I mean, not in the New Testament, more kind of the Old Testament as we date later. What strikes me is the length of time the Old Testament was written over 1,000 years, and the short period of time the New Testament was written, over 45, 50 years. Now, I want you to fix that in your brain. We're going to be kind of coming back to that and populating this with different events and different things that have happened. Now, there's two events that are really important to this conversation. One is the start, the foundation of our English language was not even in existence until about 600 A.D. And probably if you and I had a conversation with someone in English in 600 A.D., we would not understand them, right? Old, old English. Anybody read Beowulf in high school and didn't have a clue what was being said? It's kind of that thing. So think about that in perspective to the writing of the Scriptures. We see in the Old Testament written primarily in Hebrew, some Aramaic, and then we see Greek in the New Testament. So at the time of Christ, there was no English being spoken. At the time of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, there was no English being spoken. Then there's another key element on this timeline, 1454, the Gutenberg Press. Now, what does that have to do with this talk on biblical reliability? What do you think? It made the Bible available to everyone. There was no longer handwritten copies before that point. They were before 1454, so by definition, that term manuscript refers to handwritten copies before the printing press, 1454. And that's really important for this morning as we move into these different types of manuscripts. So those two key elements, English being in 600 AD, is going to be pertinent going forward, especially in 3 weeks when we talk about versions. We have English versions of our Bible, but they weren't written in English. So how did they get transferred or translated or transmitted to that point where we can trust them? Now, two more ideas I've added are really just the beginning of Islam, and the writing of the Quran was right around the time English was founded, in about 600 AD. And just for perspective, the Book of Mormon was written in about 1830 AD. So a very recent development as we compare this to time. And I think it's really important that as we move forward and think about the subject, that we compare this to these different time intervals. Which brings us to a foundational definition, is the original writings. The original writings, also known as the autographa. Autographa, or simply the autographs. So we don't say the original autographs, that's redundant. We either say it's the originals, or it's the autographs, or the autographa. Some people refer to it as the exit text, the text that's taken from the writer and sent out to its intended audience. Another word for that is the Oswald text. So there's several different names for the same idea, but it's the original write. It's a document that left the author's hand as it was dispatched to its primary reader It's no longer under the author's control. And I think last week we established that none of us in this room have that text, right? We're not hiding the original text anywhere in our house or in our under our mattress or anything of that nature. We just don't have those texts. So what do we have? Well, we're going to walk through the most prominent texts that we have, but here's what we do have. Well, before I get to that, if we did have the originals, I've often wondered, I mean, would we worship the original text? Would we as people worship that those writings? We read about different worship and different relics and things of that nature throughout the scripture. Here's one, 2 Kings 18, 3 through 4. You can read about that later. Okay, so let's talk just Old Testament first. We'll come to the New Testament in a minute. But we're going to talk about four different important manuscripts in the Old Testament. Okay? Some of these words may be new to you. One is Ketef Hinnom. Second are the Dead Sea Scrolls. Third are the Aleppo Codex. And fourth is a Leningrad Codex. Now, don't let that overwhelm you when you hear all those names. These are as common manuscripts that are discussed in this space, in this topic specific to manuscripts. Let's look at each one of those, and I'll explain to you what they are. First is the Ketef Hinnom. Now, I want you to look. Everybody see the Ketef Hinnom? 7th and 6th century B.C. This is the oldest recording of any scripture in existence. Ketef Hinnom text. I'm going to show you what that actually is here. These are two very small silver scrolls. They're about 4 inches tall and about an inch wide. Very tiny. An archaeological find in the past that have inscribed on it the benediction numbers 6, 24 through 26, and also a short scripture, Deuteronomy 7, 9. It's been dated to the late 7th or early 6th century B.C. Why is this important? It's the earliest extant fragment of a biblical text anywhere in history that we know of. It was interestingly excavated in 1979. It was in a Jerusalem family tomb and found, and now it's in the museum in Jerusalem. You can actually see it. I've got a picture of it. But what another key point is that these words are exactly found later in some of the newer manuscripts, which implies correct transmission of the scripture. So here's what it says on the Ketef Hinnom. We're all familiar with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and grant you peace. That's not foreign to us, right? Now, it was written in Hebrew, so it's been translated in English. It also had Deuteronomy 7, 9 on it, who keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments. And here's what it looked like initially coming out. Now, it looks tiny and old and fragile and fragments, and it took a long time for scholars and experts to put it together and figure out what it actually was. It felt like it was probably a necklace that someone wore around their neck and had that those specific verses on there for purposes of protection. And here's what they look like in the library today. They're like 99% silver, and the writing is in Hebrew. That's the Ketef Hinnom, Hebrew word, for that. Okay, number two, the Dead Sea Scrolls. We've all heard all about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Anyone seen them? The real ones? Okay. It contains, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947 in the caves of Qumran outside of Jerusalem. And it has been a magnificent find of biblical scrolls as well as other writings relative to the period. It wasn't just biblical scrolls. There's a lot of scrolls. Most of it was fragmented. Not all of it was intact, but it contains every Old Testament book except one. It's the book of Esther. I'll talk about next week why that might have been the case. But important, it contains what we know is the great scroll of Isaiah. It contains the entire book of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls when we compare to our own Bibles. Now, it's the earliest, referencing Isaiah, the earliest Old Testament book in existence, which dates to about 1st century B.C. on the Dead Sea Scrolls. So, a really interesting story. Did you know that you could have bought the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1950s? There was an ad placed in the Wall Street Journal to sell the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, what an investment, right? The way this happened is these scrolls were sold on the streets of Jerusalem. A cobbler sold them to an archbishop. His last name was Samuel. He was the Syriac archbishop of Jerusalem. And during the war, the Israel-Arab war in the late 1940s, he migrated to the U.S. and took the scrolls with him. Four scrolls, not all of them, four of them. And he got to the U.S. and he was going to sell them. He paid $100 for them to this cobbler at the time. But in the U.S., he was trying to sell them for $250,000. He went to different universities, and they all rejected him, including Yale. They didn't want them. And so he put this ad in the paper, the Wall Street Journal, saying this: biblical manuscripts dating back to at least 200 B.C. are for sale. This would be an ideal gift to an educational or religious institution by an individual or group, and has their box number. You know who he sold them to? An undercover archaeologist from Jerusalem bought them for $250,000, took them back to Israel, where they are today, and he was left, the word is, with a big tax bill because he didn't do the bill of sale correctly. So he didn't get all that money. And by the way, there is intrigue around all these manuscripts. There's stories like this of how they've survived and how they've been bought and sold and exchanged and lost and found, which is quite interesting. So that's the Dead Sea Scroll story. Now, there are also the two oldest complete manuscripts of the Old Testament. One complete, one's almost complete, known as the Aleppo and the Leningrad. The Aleppo and the Leningrad. In the Aleppo Codex, Aleppo comes after the city in Syria. And Aleppo, Syria was on the news 2-3 years ago. There was a lot of fighting going on there. But the Aleppo Codex was in Aleppo, Syria for over 6 centuries until the Arab-Israel war broke out. And one of the traditions is that part of the book burned, including the Torah burned. Almost half of the Old Testament burned. It was smuggled out of Syria into Jerusalem, where it is now in a museum in Jerusalem. The other, the Leningrad Codex, is in St. Petersburg, Russia. It is our earliest Old Testament manuscript that's complete. So the Leningrad is used for textual basis for translation, which we'll be talking about in the next several sessions. The Leningrad, because it is complete, and is closest to the original. These are all in Hebrew, the Aleppo and the Leningrad. And by the way, the story of the burning of those parts of Aleppo is controversial. There's all sort of conspiracy theories on what happened to those. And people are hunting for those early leaves of the Aleppo Codex now. And if you go online and read about it, you'll hear all kind of stories about what the status is and who they think has them and how can we get them. But most authorities think that they were burned as they burned down the church that they were contained in at the time. Now, an important point here is that when we look at the book of Isaiah and we compare it to what we said in the Dead Sea Scrolls was complete, remember that? Dead Sea Scrolls has a complete copy of Isaiah, and we compare it to the Leningrad and the Aleppo, it is almost exactly the same. Almost exactly the same. So when we see that, I think I've got, yeah. So here's our timeline, the same one I put up there, but I've put an arrow between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Aleppo Leningrad to indicate the length of time that Isaiah remained stable, the same, and that was over 1,000 years, over 1,000-year period. Now, notice that our oldest copy of the Aleppo and Leningrad, the Aleppo is 930 A.D., the Leningrad was 1010 A.D., in relation to the Old Testament. That's a long time, isn't it? Why? Why don't we have more? Why don't we have more? Well, it's a tradition of the scribal process in Jewish history that we'll see. Much of the scripture is transferred orally. We'll be talking about that oral transmission of scripture in Jewish history next week. But outside of that is this idea of the perfection of the scribes, ancient Jewish scribes. They were considered supreme guardians, and that the text itself was unalterable. It was unthinkable for them to make a change in any capacity, to put in anything that they personally felt. So we see these names of these Jewish scribes over time that are doing the work. We see in 500 B.C. to about the time of Christ, these scribes are known as the Sopherims, S-O-F-E-R-I-M. And around the turn of the century, around the time of Christ to 100, would be the Tanaim types of Jewish scribes. We see them change into the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century to the Amoraims. And then finally, what we hear of are the Masoretes from 500 to 900 A.D. The Masoretes have been sort of the standard bearers for scribes in antiquity as we look back. And if you read on the subject, that's who translated the Aleppo and the Leningrad Old Testament manuscripts to perfection. They were considered the masters of tradition. And those books became known as the Masoretic text, the Masoretic texts. They preferred newer copies. They would give ceremonial burials to the old copies. That's why we don't have as many Old Testament. And their motive was to prevent improper use of the Old Testament, the previous ones. We would love to have those copies, those manuscripts that were buried, but none have been discovered up to this time. So why don't we have more? Decay, destroyed, undiscovered, previously protected in their particular process. All right, let's stop there just for a second on the Old Testament before we move into the New Testament. Are there any questions that you have? If you're like me, I'm scratching my head saying those are a lot of new words and a lot of new manuscripts. And again, that's all in your in your handout for you to kind of go back and think about. There's also some references I've given you to go back if you're interested in this topic. So any questions about the Old Testament manuscripts before we move on? You mean Aleppo, Leningrad? Yeah, I mean, those are Hebrew names that, I don't know the origin of those particular names. I just know that they're kind of associated with quality of the work they do, and they're pointed out. If you look at this kind of historical data, you'll see that these are kind of, like I said earlier, the standard bearers of transmission and copying. Okay, let's move on to the New Testament. If you can remember one thing about this morning, there are so many manuscripts in the New Testament, it's unbelievable to verify what we have in our hands. I'm going to try to put that together for you, but I've got this all down in your handout again. So the manuscripts that we're going to be talking about, and by in this sense of the word, remember, these are handwritten copies. These are full, total manuscripts of the New Testament. The Vaticanus, the Sinaiticus, and the Alexandrian. Those three are the oldest New Testament manuscripts that we have, all in Greek, and I'll show you where they fit on the timeline. And then we've got a bunch of fragments, I'm going to talk about the important fragments, and I'm going to show you one up here. So our three full manuscripts that we have, the Vaticanus is located now in Rome. Anyone ever seen any of these manuscripts, by the way, on trips or museums, whatever? Okay. The Alexandrian is in the British Museum, and the Sinaitica is also in the British Museum. They date back to about 350 to 400 AD. The Sinaiticus is the oldest complete manuscript of the New Testament. The oldest complete manuscript of the New Testament in Greek. So if you're translating this into English, and you've got a lot of different Old or New Testament manuscripts available for you to look at and copy, this is the one you want, right? Because it's the oldest that we have in existence. And that's what a lot of our base texts are on. And as we talk about versions in a couple of weeks, that's going to be a question. What's the base text of the version that I read compared to another one? To what importance is that? So on a timeline, now what I've done is stretch just since the time of Christ to 500. If you can see, I've kind of condensed this down. You see 50 to 95. This one may not be in your handout. You may have to write on the side. You can see where the scripture 50 to 95 AD, New Testament, and all three of our existing whole manuscripts are somewhere in that 350 to 400 range. So we're asking ourselves, how long has it been since the original was written? And so the answer there is about, 300 years. 300 years to that. And so we have to ask, don't we have anything earlier? And the answer is yes, we do. We have a lot more earlier. And this is where fragments come in. Fragments. Now, in the first century, most writing was done on papyri or plants. And most of these that weren't used a lot would last 100 to 200 years. But if they were used a lot, then they would rapidly decay, opening and closing them. They collectively account for about almost half of our New Testament, 43% of our New Testament, some within 100 years of the original writings. They are the earliest witness to the New Testament text. So I'm going to be naming a couple of these fragments. And they start with P, which stands for papyrus, and they'll have a number. We have accounted for 127 papyri. So you could have a papyri number 2, papyri number 50, papyri number 90, and so on and so forth. That's how they're identified. I'm going to give you a few of these that are identified. They're incredibly important to our study here. This is kind of what one would look like. I mean, imagine being an archaeologist or a scholar trying to piece these together. So our first one I want to talk about is called P52, and I actually have a replica of that. I'm going to pass it around. Y'all just pass it around here. I ordered it on eBay for $30. And so you can buy replicas of each of these, but P52 is our oldest New Testament fragment in existence. It's also known as a John Ryland fragment because he's the one that purchased it in the early 20th century and has it part of a library collection. It's now in London at the British Museum on display. And what does it have on it? It has John 18, 31 to 33, and 37 to 38, front and back. It's in Greek, and you'll see it as we pass it around. We'll make sure everybody gets to look at it. But the saying on this, now this is dated to 125 AD, and the saying on this is when P52 was written, the ink of John's gospel was barely dry. This is probably a second generation copy of John's actual writing. It has to be. John wrote this in what, like 90, 95 AD. I mean, there's some range there. This is dated consistently in somewhere between 100 and 150. So we'd probably say right at 125. It was purchased in 1920 in Egypt by John Ryland. So let's look at our timeline. If we're thinking about this, we see again the New Testament written 50 to 95 AD. The book of John written right at that 90, 95 range. And then look just to the right of that, you see up here, the P52 fragment, 125. So the next time you're in a conversation with someone who's pushing back on the reliability, just throw out, well, how can you explain P52? And see what they say. They're going to scratch their head like, what are you talking about? It's the oldest fragment that we have that date back to 125, John 18. Not very much, but still it's really, really important. And you can see that on display. Here's a copy of it in the library or the museum in Manchester, England. I want to make sure everybody gets the chance to see that. A few years ago, my family and I were going to see friends that we knew in Sweden. So myself, my wife, and you saw my four daughters were on a trip to Sweden, and we had a layover in Dublin, Ireland. And we thought, well, gosh, we're laying over anyway. Let's just get off and stay for a couple of days. We had no plans. We're wandering around aimlessly in Dublin, me with all these girls, just trying to keep them happy. And we come across this sign that says the Chester Beatty Library. It's like, now, I love libraries. If I'm by myself, I'd go, but it's not, of course, a great place to take four daughters, right? They're not interested in that. But when we look at it, it looks amazing. It's like a castle. It's like, well, let's go in here and just look around and see what's there. Well, the most important fragments historically, the New Testament, are located in the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin, Ireland. I had no idea. And I walked out of there like totally inspired, saying, why didn't I even have a clue about this? I almost missed it. And so there are three fragments. And again, these are numbers, P45, P46, P47. Some of these are hard to remember, but P45, dated 3rd century, has the Gospels and Acts, all of them. It's the oldest copy of Mark's Gospel that we have. P 46 are Paul's letters and the book of Hebrews. It's the oldest Paul's letters that we have in existence. And P 47 is the book of Revelation. It's the oldest book of Revelation that's in existence. All of these are in that library in Dublin. Every one of these. So if we were to put this on our timeline, we're going to begin to grow our timeline. We see first the P52 fragment, 125. Then we see these three important documents somewhere around 200 to 300 A.D. 200, 300 A.D. These come before those complete manuscripts that we just talked about. Paul's letters in Hebrews, Gospel in Acts, and the book of Revelation. And then finally, our last fragment we'll talk about is called the Bodmer fragment. The Bodmer fragment is P66 and P75. P66 has John's gospel in it. It's in Geneva, Switzerland. And P75 is Luke and John, and probably the third most important manuscript in the world, because we contain fully Luke and John in that document. And if we look at that on our timeline, if you look at the bottom ones, you see P66. Let me show you right here. There's first 14 chapters of John, dated 175 AD. Okay, so this is less than 100 years since the writing of John. We have 14 of his chapters. And then P75, we have the entire book of Luke and John in 200 AD. Think about that a minute. That's a little over 100 years from the original writing of John. I mean, just take in the significance of that for a minute, of how important it is to you and I as believers on this particular topic with manuscripts. Okay, there's one more fragment. I lied. I said that was all. But there's one that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that has a lot of intrigue around it. There's a lot of questions about it. It's called 7Q5, is a verse in Mark. And some authorities have dated this to the mid-first century. Could it be part of the original? Well, there's a lot of disagreement on that. We can't draw any conclusions, but there's a lot of disagreement. This is part of the Dead Sea Scrolls that was found. Remember, the Dead Sea Scrolls date back to 100 A.D. and from 200 to 300 B.C. to 100 A.D. But we'll just leave that question hanging. We can't draw conclusions from that. So as we, yes, Roger. Yeah, the question, how do you date these fragments? A couple of ways, or many ways. One is they look at the types of writing. The size of the writing, if there are punctuation marks. In these cases, these are all in Greek. So they know standard Greek writing for sections of decades throughout time. They can sort of match it up. Size of the letters. Also, you do radiocarbon dating on that, where they can date the paper and date the ink. They look at the type of paper, they look at the type of ink, what kind of tree did it come from, where were the trees located, when were they, you know, at their best. So it's those kind of details that these experts are looking at. So, yeah, great question. So if we put all of this on a timeline, again, everything that we have early, this is what it looks like. And I think I included this on your handout. So you see the writing of the New Testament in the red over here, 50 to 95. And when we answer the question, do we have the originals? The answer, of course, is no, we don't. But here's what we have. And so we can see our earliest, again, is 125 AD, which is agreed upon, probably second generation fragment from the book of John. And then we get down here, the first 14 chapters of John, 175 AD, which is about 90 years, which could also be a second generation copy of it. And then we get on it to the rest of these that we've talked about. And then finally over here to 350-ish AD of complete copies of our New Testament. I mean, this is pretty amazing because we're talking about 2,000 years ago, and this is what we've got for a New Testament. Why not more New Testament? We've got so many, but it's papyrus. It deteriorates. And then writing also occurs on animal skins that deteriorate. But we get persecution. And think about undiscovered. I mean, in our early, our parents' lifetime, probably, when they were born, there were no Dead Sea Scrolls discovered. We didn't know anything about that. So we wonder about what's out there into the future. All right, so we get all these New Testament documents. How do we reconstruct the original? And this idea of multiplicity of manuscripts comes into play. And I'm going to get some volunteers to do this, to make a demonstration on here. Do we have anybody here originally from Missouri? Oh, come on up here, Barbie. Okay, you're part of it. Okay, come up here. All right, how about Texas? Originally from Texas. Nobody? Anybody lived in Texas? Okay, John, come on up here. All right. Okay. How about Oklahoma? Who's from Oklahoma in here? Anyone lived in Oklahoma? Okay, anyone driven through Oklahoma? Okay, Jackie, come on up here. You've driven through Oklahoma, right? Okay, who's from Rogers? Okay, come on up here. All right, we got four. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to be writing the original John manuscript right here, and I'm going to call my friends who are from other countries, and they like what I've written so much, they want copies to take back to their land. So first we're going to give... You were from, you're from Rogers, okay. Okay, Ellen, you can go sit down with yours. So she's got a copy there. And so you were from Oklahoma. No, you drove through. You drove through Oklahoma. Okay, that counts. Okay, you can go back. Jackie and Missouri. Okay, you can go back there. And then John wanted a copy of the book of John to take back to Texas. Okay. All right. So what we've done now is just taken the original that I wrote and spread it, right, to these four faraway countries. Now, of course, we can extrapolate the lesson into areas of the Middle East and where the New Testament was written at the time. So in while John is in Texas and Barbie's in Missouri, of course, there are other people she's reading these letters to who want copies, right? And so that's what we see happen next. We see the growth in those particular areas where it was sent. Even in Oklahoma, Jackie, there are people that are wanting copies of the book of John. And so we see all of this happening. And then over time, what we see is the destruction of this original copy, right? So it's gone now. That's our original, that's the autographs, the autographer. We don't know what happened. But yet we have these copies, these manuscripts out into the areas, and then they begin to expand. And Oklahoma begins to give, have copies made for friends in Colorado and Arizona. And then Texas, John has those copies made in other areas as well. And so what we see is this spread of this without the original. So ultimately, we can look at these different manuscripts and begin piecing them back together to reform the original. And that's what we've done. That's what the whole field of textual criticism does, is to reform the original New Testament based on this idea of multiplication of manuscripts. And the more manuscripts we have available, the greater the chance to reconstruct the original. So how many New Testament manuscripts do we have? And manuscripts, remember, is handwritten copies before the print press. And the answer is this: over 25,000 copies of the manuscripts. I mean, this is a significant number that textual critics use to rebuild the original text itself. Now, Daniel Wallace is probably one of the leading authorities in this area. He's a former DTS professor. He says, in answering the question, how tall would a stack of these manuscripts measure? He says four times the height of the Empire State Building. Four and a half times the height of that. What do these consist of? All different languages. We've used the example of Oklahoma and Missouri and Texas, but we're talking about Greek and Latin and Coptic and Syriac, Georgian, Gothic, Arabic, Hebrew, and Slavic, and other languages. That's what these manuscripts are in. There are 5,800 Greek manuscripts in the original writing. Let's compare that to what other writing has in the ancient world. If we have 25,000 New Testament manuscripts, Aristotle, Euripides, Plato, Tacitus, Homer, you can see how few manuscripts by comparison. There is no comparison in what we have in our New Testament manuscripts compared to any other types of writing in existence anywhere. More than 43% of all verses in the New Testament have been found in the papyri within 125 years of its completion. That's why I just showed you those fragments. Almost half of our New Testament is less than 125 years from the original. None of it, no writings in the classic text have that. Zero. There's three times more New Testament manuscripts in 200 years compared to the average classical writer has in 2,000 years. Time between the original and the first copy. Yeah, we just have been going through how long does it take. You can see on the far right side of the New Testament, less than 100 years. But if you look at all these other data, all these other manuscripts of different classic writings, 500, 1,000, 1,200, up to 1,400 years from that time to the original. Again, just no comparison in what we've got here. What about variances? Some people would say mistakes. Do we have mistakes in the scripture? I would use the term variances in reading very briefly on this, more on this coming up in the next couple of weeks. There are probably 400,000 textual variances in our New Testament manuscripts. And you're like, oh my word, that's like way too many. No, no, no. We have 25,000 manuscripts, but almost none of the variances make any difference at all. And 70% of them are spelling differences. Less than 0.25% are both meaningful and viable. And there's no cardinal doctrines that are jeopardized in any of these manuscripts that we see or any of these variances. Here's an example. This is taken out of Norm Geisler's book, From God to Us. Can anybody read that sentence? Who can read? Just someone read it out loud. You won $20 million, right? So can you get the original message? Do you see that the O has been replaced? That's a variance. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about these 400,000 variances. How about this one? Does that change? It doesn't change anything, does it? So that's what we're talking about. The majority of variances that we see in some of this transmission of the scriptures. So 100% of the original message comes through here. I'm going to skip through some of this. Well, okay, I'll go back. Let's see. You see Jesus on the boat. You idiot, he said, cast the nets. So instead of cast estimates, yeah. Okay, we'll move on from that. Bart Ehrman, who's one of the most critical former believers, now atheist, New Testament scholar at UNC, says this: essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of So our New Testament, 99.75% textually sure. And I'll begin to wrap this up here. I'm going to skip through to our next, our last reason the Bible is reliable are patristic citations. Now, what does that mean? What does patristic citations mean? It means that our early church fathers would write letters. They would, and in those letters, would quote scripture in the letters. And most people who study this in detail believe that we could reproduce our entire New Testament if every one of them were burned, thrown away, by just looking at the patristic citations, except for 11 verses. Okay, let me say that again. If we lost all of our New Testaments in existence today, we could put it back together because there's so many writings by our church fathers that quote scripture, and all but 11 verses have been documented in their writing. I mean, we have over 1 million passages that they've written about. They quote most of the New Testament. The problem is when you read this, it's hard to read. It's not in English, right? Because we know English didn't start to 600s. And there's no chapters or verses. There's no nice way to find it. They often introduce the quote, but not always. Let me skip through this. Here's an example of that, that Irenaeus in 180 says, "And John, the disciple of the Lord," this is not scripture, he's writing, "has intensified their condemnation when he desires us not even to address to them the situation of good speed. For says he," okay, here's the scripture, "he that bids them be of good speed and a partaker with their evil deeds." 2 John 10 and 11. So it's kind of hard to recognize when you're reading some of this letter. And we see more, I'm going to skip through this part too, but from the non-canonical works of Ignatius and Polycarp, who are students of John, the non-canonical work of Clement, who is a disciple of Paul, we can determine the following. And I'll end on this. This is what we know just from their writings, not from the scripture. Jesus was predicted by the Old Testament as described in the New Testament. Jesus is divine. Jesus taught his disciples. Jesus worked miracles. Jesus was born of a virgin. He lived, ministered, was crucified, died, and he arose from the dead. We get that just from those three individuals who wrote copying scripture about Christ. It's almost overwhelming what we have when we think about this topic of reliability. And we didn't even touch on the archaeological evidence, the extra-biblical or ancient literature. You mentioned fulfillment of prophecy. It's all part of that. We could even come up with even more reasons. But it's quiz time. We'll end on a quiz. We're going to see what everybody remembers before you can go home. Okay, the oldest complete manuscript of the New Testament, not old, New Testament, is it P52, Codex Sinaiticus, P46, or the Leningrad? Oh, no, that hurts my head. I think P means fragment, right? The question is complete manuscript. Do you say D? Leningrad? Codex Sinaiticus, remember? All right, we said New Testament, not old, complete. It's the Sinaiticus. The Leningrad's the Old Testament. That's right. P52, the oldest fragment that we had passed. Did everybody get a chance to see the fragment? You make it around to all the tables? Okay, yeah. Yes.
Well, that Kodesh Sinai, is that the most mountain in the Sinai Desert?
Yeah, you know, you would think that. John, I'm not sure the origin of that name. It is? Is it where it comes from? Okay. Okay, good. Okay, good. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah, one of the monastery. And again, there's a lot of intrigue on how these got moved around and named. And yeah, that's a good question. Okay, question number two. Which of the following is true regarding P-52? It's the earliest New Testament fragment in existence. It dates to 125. It contains verses from John 18. It's also known as a John Ryland fragment, or all are true. All are true. Okay, y'all are just too good. All right, here's your final. If you can leave or not, how many New Testament manuscripts are in existence today? Less than 25 or more than 25? More than 25. And I would say, in conclusion, a resounding yes, the Bible is reliable. We've only scratched the surface of this topic, but hopefully this will give you some things to think about. I've given you several references on this topic. If you're interested, I mean, one of the authority I mentioned was Daniel Wallace. He's got many courses online on these topics. There's also some links to libraries where you can actually see these original documents online. You can actually see them without going to the library and scan through there. And I've left you some of those. So with that, Barbie, come on up.
Thank you so much. Does everybody want to thank Ted again for his incredible work and excellent presentation? Guys, I am so grateful that Media is able to audio record what Ted has given us, and what they'll also have available for us are all of his slides. So if any of you have not registered, or you think you might not have registered, if you'll stop it on Ted's green sheet here, we're going to write down your name and your email address. Whenever those are ready, we'll send you a link that you can just click onto. You can look over his slides. You can hear his lecture again. So that'll be great. Just a reminder, too, next week is spring break, so we do not have class. But can I ask you guys a big favor? The fellowship campuses or churches, so that would be four congregations where there are 529 students and 89 leaders going on 19 mission trips. About half are national and half are international. And man, would they love your prayers. It is pretty much a miracle to see how God protects and has protected year after year all of these kids and leaders scattered around the world during that 1 week. And of course, it'll be a first-time trip for many of these students. So pray for incredible heart change, courage, safety, all that stuff as you take a break next week. And then we'll be back together in here with Ted for session number 3 on March 28th, is it, you guys? Whatever the following week is, 2 Thursdays from now. So God bless you. Thank you. And do let me know if you think you might not be registered.